We finished last week with Noah and his family coming out of the ark to worship God and then to begin a new start in the world. Chapters 10, 11 of Genesis tell the story of how that family then grew and spread over the world. But first, we must begin with this very sad incident at the end of chapter 9. And our first point today is the sin that follows. Noah previously had been described as a righteous and blameless man, a man who walked with God. But here we see that even great men can fall. In chapter 9 and verse 20 we read, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. It is very sad for a man who, through God's grace, had achieved so much in preserving the human race that the last recorded account of his life is this very embarrassing incident. And this should remind us all that no matter how spiritual we think we are, that we can fall. And we need to be very careful and watching in regarding the evil influence that come into our lives. We need to have no self-confidence. We need to constantly fly to Jesus for our protection. But the main emphasis of this passage, it isn't on Noah. It's on his sons. And we read in verse 22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. And sadly, it appears that Ham was a man who liked sin. He liked to dwell on sin. He liked to tell others about sin. Ham, it appears, is delighting in his father's fall. But then we read in verse 23 that, but Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth are very different. They show respect for their father. And in them, there is no delight in sin. They don't want to look upon sin. They want to look the other way. Now, who are you like today? And I need to ask, who am I like? Are we like Ham, who delighted in sin and in passing on the details of sin to others? Or are we like Shem and Japheth, who had no time for sin, who didn't want to dwell on it? Over this past number of weeks, it's hard to miss about the murder trial that has been going on. What's your response to that? Are you someone who delights in the details of that sinful behavior? If you're a believer, you should be someone who such things give you a sense of sickness. We read here in verse 24 that when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brothers. This is very unusual. It appears that because Noah has been shamed by his youngest son Ham, that he puts a curse, not on Ham directly, but on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, so that Canaan will bring to his father both pain and shame. And then he goes on in verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Shem. Now from Shem would come the people of Israel. And when it says that Canaan would be a slave to Shem, this probably is fulfilled in the victory of the Israelites in conquering the nations that would come from Canaan when they took possession of the promised land and ongoing victories under King David and King Solomon. Then it goes on in verse 27. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. This reference to Japheth living in the tents of Shem may be referring to the Gentiles coming into the New Testament church. Many of the nations that came from Japheth were the ones in which Paul did so much of his missionary work. And many of these nations were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But as we look at this curse upon Canaan and his family because of Ham's sin, there will always be an element of mystery about this. And there are many questions that we could have about this which we'll never get answers to. But what we see clearly here is that the consequences of sin are passed on. We need to fear sin. We need to fear its impact not just upon our lives and our eternal destiny, but also upon the lives and the eternal destiny of those who are close to us, those who we influence, particularly for our children. Sin is never a small thing, and we never fear sin enough. So the sin that follows, that's our first point. But then secondly, we're going to look in chapter 10 here at Noah's growing family. And you'll be delighted, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. Here in chapter 10, we have a list of the descendants of Noah through these three sons. And here we have a map to help you see where these people initially settled. The first family that's mentioned is the family of Japheth here in chapter 10 in verses 2 to 5. These people are marked in the red writing on the map, and they initially settled to the north and to the west of Israel. Just notice there, verse 5, it says, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. So many of these people were sailors, and this means they would have spread from there eventually out to many, many parts of the world. And then the second family mentioned in verses 6 to 20 is Ham's family. These people are marked in green on the map, and they settle initially around what today is Israel and North Africa. Now, it's interesting here that there's a particular focus on this person, Nimrod, in this family. Look at verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now we'll come back to this man, Nimrod, in a moment or two. Then the third family mentioned here is Shem's descendants, marked in blue, and they initially settled mainly to the east of Israel. Normally, we refer to the sons of Noah as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's not the way they're normally spoken of. But in this account, in chapter 10, the order is reversed, with Shem at the end. And the reason for that is that Shem is the most important person. His family is the most important one for the story of Genesis. Because from Shem would come Abraham and the children of Israel. That's where they would come from, the family of Shem. They're put at the end, so the story would continue. Just one little point of interest here. Look at verse 25 in regarding a descendant named Peleg. It says, two sons were born to Ebor. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. The name Peleg means division. And that he was probably born around the time of the incident of the Tower of Babel, which we'll look at in a moment. He was named after that division. So we're seeing something of how the families of Noah's three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, they grew and spread out. Look at the last verse of chapter 10. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And the Bible is very clear that all the peoples of the world have come from these three sons and their wives, from their families. But now we're going to move to chapter 11 and to our main point today, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. In verse 1 we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." Now we need to realize that the events of this chapter, they don't take place after the events of chapter 10, but rather the events of this chapter take place part the way through chapter 10, because Peleg, if you look at Peleg, who appears to be named after this Babel incident, he existed only part the way through his family line. And the fact that the events of Babel took place part the way through chapter 10 explains why at the end of the list of certain peoples, it says that they had their own language. And also how at the end of chapter 10, it says how they spread out over the whole earth. What chapter 11 does for us is to explain how these people came to have their own languages and explain how it was that they then spread out over the earth. So chapter 10 is a broad sweep of these families and what was happening to them. And then chapter 11 is like a backward step just to focus on this one event, which explains why so much of what happened to them. Let's read there again from verse 1. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." And verse 2 of chapter 11, "As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." Now this plain of Shinar is believed to be between the two great rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris. And today the Iraqi capital of Baghdad is at the north end of that region. In the previous chapter, Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham, he is described as being a mighty warrior and is said to have built many cities, including the city of Babylon. In the Hebrew language, Babylon and Babel are the same word. And so Nimrod was the one who was behind what is going on here. He was a man of great renown. There was an expression made about him, like a mighty warrior, like Nimrod. He was a man who was famous for his strength and his hunting ability. But I want us to notice two things about the Tower of Babel here this morning. And the first thing is the purpose of it. Look at verse 3. "They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" And we can mention here three reasons why they built this tower. And each of these reasons speaks of a defiance against God. And the first reason is to reach heaven. It is because of self-reliance. Rather than relying on the Lord to bring them up to heaven, they're relying on themselves to ascend. And the mention of them using bricks instead of stones and the mention of using bitumen speaks of them becoming a technologically advanced people. And with their advances in technology, they now believe that they don't need God and they can achieve whatever they wish by their own efforts. And here we have the beginning of a truly secular society, a people who want to shut God out of the equation. And here we see that the blindness of sin, that so soon after the flood, they not only believe that they don't need God, they're actively defying God by what they're doing and thinking they'll get away with it. We'll reach into heaven itself. That was what they're basically saying here. We'll climb to heaven by our own efforts. So they're building it to reach heaven. Secondly, they were building this tower to make a name for themselves. It is for self-praise. There's no part of them living here for the glory and the honor of God. It isn't God's name to be praised, but their own. That's their desire. This is a society in which man is at the center. Man is exalted. Man is adored. Man is to be worshipped. But what they failed to realize that in having this focus, they were actually degrading themselves. They've lost sight of the fact that man's true dignity is to be found in a relationship with God. Man's supreme worth is the fact that he's made in the image of God, made to know God, to worship God. And when man loses sight of that and shuts God out, he doesn't exalt himself. He isn't lifting himself up. He's humiliating himself, degrading himself, bringing himself down. And the third reason this tower is built is to avoid being scattered. It is for self-will. Look at verse 4 again. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, there may be a sense of insecurity behind this statement. Man, for protection or for at least for a sense of security, he wants to be close together. But here we have a direct violation of the command that was given to Noah and his sons. Back in chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then we read, the fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth. So God not only gives them this command to fill the earth, the Lord will enable them to do this by creating in the animal world a fear of man to protect man. But here man says basically that he doesn't care about God's plan. He will do his own thing. His own agenda is what matters to him. And so the reason for Babel being built was self-reliance, self-praise, self-will. Now, as we think of this community of Babel with the reliance on technology and expressing no need of God, with their focus on man, on trusting man, on praising man, on receiving the praise of man, and showing a total disregard for the commandments and the will of God. Isn't this exactly the society of the 21st century? What we have here in the story of Babel is not just a quaint old story. But we have a picture of the state of the world today. As we think of the problems in society today, isn't the answer normally, we need more technology, we need more education? And the answer is really man relying on man to solve the problems. Or we can think of man's desire to be worshipped and the great celebrity culture of today with people worshipping TV and film stars, singers, sportsmen, sportswomen. And probably for many of the children growing up today in the United Kingdom, some of the soap stars or the Beckhams, they'll know more about them than they know about God, about Jesus. Or we can think of mankind's total disregard for God's commandments and God's plans for the world. And we think of how thousands upon thousands of babies are murdered in the womb, immorality becoming not just acceptable but the norm. And the cry today of this world is the cry of Babel. God, we don't need you. God, we'll not worship you. God, we will not obey you. That's the message of Babel. That's the message of today. But Babel isn't just a window on the world. It's a window into the very soul of of individual people. And Babel, this story, is God's way of challenging you and me today about the place that God has in our lives. Is your reliance on God for the needs of this life and the life to come? Is your goal in life to worship God, to glorify God, to honor God with all that you think and say and do? Is it truly your desire in life to obey God? Or are you like the people of Babel here, controlled by self-reliance, self-praise, and self-will? May that not be the case for any of us here today. And so we have the reasons, indeed, for this tower being built. But then, secondly, we have here the response of God in verses 5-9. And the response of God is threefold as well. First of all, the response is to come down and see. Look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Man might try to ignore God. But listen to this. God never ignores man. This should be a truly frightening thought for people who want to shut God out. God comes down, he sees what they're doing. And the book of your life, the book of my life is being recorded. And the all-seeing gaze of God misses nothing. Think of the words of Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, for the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The psalmist is acknowledging that nothing is hid from the sight of God. God ignores nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 36, I tell you that men will give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Nothing is missed. Or Revelation 20 and verse 11, John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You see, people might think they can shut God out of their lives, but the day will come when they realize they can't do that. God is never shut out, and we'll have to give an account. But the fact that it says here that God comes down to see, I think it also speaks of the futility of what these people were doing in trying to reach heaven. They're saying, we'll build a tower into the heavens. As if the writer is saying, well, they didn't really get very far because God had to come down. God had to stoop down so low. They were so far below him, he had to come down to see them and what they were doing. They couldn't reach near him at all. So the first thing God does is he comes down to see. The second thing of the response of God is to limit their evil communication. Look there at verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. God sees that when man is united with his increased understanding and ability, he has an increased capability for evil. And the Lord is aware that if man is left unchecked, that as his understanding and his ability continues to grow, so too will the terrible deeds that he would do. And so the Lord confuses man's language. He creates a breakdown in his communication and therefore limiting his ability for evil. And different languages continues to be a hindrance for man today to cooperate and share common knowledge and abilities. This barrier of language is still a real barrier. But isn't it true that man is very inventive in seeking to get over this? And man's ability to communicate today is probably at its greatest since the days of Babel. We can think of such things as the great telecommunication systems of today and how via satellite you can almost instantly see things that are happening on the far side of the world. Or how through the internet you can not only send messages across the world, but you can instantly speak to people, hear people, and see what people are doing through a webcam. We think also of how the internet has given man such an unbelieving array of knowledge literally at his fingertips. Man can go online and instantly have information about immorality, about drugs, about even making a bomb. Communication isn't, of course, all bad. It's not all bad, but communication does increase the possibility of not only doing good, but of doing evil as well. And I have to say that probably today we're in the most frightening days since the days of Babel in regards to man's ability to commit evil. Like the days of Babel, we live in a society which has not only arrogantly shut God out and his will out of our lives, we live in a society which has great knowledge and ability, which it can use in terrible ways. Great human ability and moral bankruptcy are a very dangerous combination. And we have just cause to be fearful as to what man will be able to do in the future as we think of advances in technology, advances in weaponry, advances in being able to spy upon us, and probably the most frightening for me, the increased ability in areas like genetic engineering and embryo research, where there seems to be less and less limits with an increased desire to play God. Where will technology lead to? Yes, we have cause to be fearful, but we also need to have faith. Because the God who only let the people of Babel go so far is the God who is still on the throne today. And this great God continues to thwart and limit what man seeks to do. And eventually a day will come when the Lord will say, man has gone far enough. And he will bring an end to this world. As we look to the future, we must do so with confidence that God is in control. And he will remain in control. Man may think that he has shut God out, but he never shuts God out. Man may think that he's in control, but he's never in control. God is in control. And God uses powerful ways of reminding this world of that. We can think of such things as what we call natural disasters. Man is not in control. The amazing thing as we look at this arrogant, wicked, and God-rejecting world that we live on, the amazing thing is that God doesn't end it now. That's the amazing thing. When you think of how the world rejects God and how the world delights in evil and advancing in evil, why does God let it go on? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the answer. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will be melted in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Are you careful not to be contaminated with these evil days that we're living in? Are you careful as to what communication you listen to from this world? Are you living a holy and godly life? Are you sincerely seeking God's grace to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God? That's what we're to be. So the Lord comes down to see what is happening, to limit their evil communication, and finally to scatter them abroad. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building this city. Remember, it was God's agenda for mankind to go into all the world. But here we see that one way or another, God's will be done. The abandoned tower, the abandoned city would be a long reminder. It would be a monument to the fact that you cannot take on God and win. You may look for success. You may look for fulfillment. You may look for security without God. And for a time, you might be getting on okay, but in the end, your world will fall down around you. And you will know this truth, that lasting success, lasting fulfillment, lasting security can never be found apart from God and apart from Jesus. Dear friends, if you're rejecting Christ, if you're looking for happiness, if you're looking for a good life without God, without Jesus at the center, how low will you have to be brought before you realize that God cannot be shut out without there being severe consequences? But there's an important lesson here as we close, also for Christians. It's maybe that as Christians, we don't say that we're going to resist God's will and God's plan. No, as Christians, we'll not say that. But as Christians, maybe it is that we're slow to fit into God's will and God's plan. This command for the people to go into all the earth, what does it remind you of? For me, it reminds me of the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to the disciples, that they would go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But after the day of Pentecost, when it came, where do we find the church, even quite a long period after Pentecost? We find the church huddled in Jerusalem, refusing to go into all the world. What was God's answer? A very evil man called Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 8 and verse 1, we read, after Stephen's death, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then we read this. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, God's plans will always be worked out. We can't stand against his plans. Sometimes in our lives, the question is, will we learn the easy way or the hard way to fit into God's plans? Babel, from which we get our word babbling. It's a testimony to man's arrogance and rebellion. God scatters man. But what we will see next time in a few weeks is that this God is a God of grace. And very close to where Babel was being built, there was another city called Ur. And out of this evil world which had rejected God, out of the city of Ur, he would call a man called Abram. And then the story begins again. This God of patience, this God of grace, he starts again once more. And maybe today you're not a Christian. Today you've shut God out of your life. Yes, you've come to church. You're giving God a wee place in your life. God's not interested in that. Today is the day when God is calling you to Jesus, calling you out of this evil world to be different and to find in Christ the cleansing, the salvation, the hope, the fulfillment, the eternity that he alone can bring you. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we think of these old, old stories. But Father, which are still so true for today. Oh, Father, forgive us for when in our lives we're building our own little cities, our own little towers that speak of our own self-importance. Our pride, our self-reliance, our self-will. Father, we pray if it takes it that you will smash those towers in our lives. That, Father, we would be a different people. That our lives will not be about self-reliance, but about Christ's reliance. Not about self-praise, but about praise for Jesus. Not about self-will, but God's will. Oh, Father, make us into such a people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.